Well, good morning, friends. Just to mention, for those of you who haven't read the program, that you'll be getting a double dose of me this morning. I'll be speaking at both the meetings this morning. I hope that doesn't affect the attendance negatively at the second meeting. But, yeah, just to let you know, in case you wonder if I'm trying to do an impression of Johnny Gordon in the second meeting, that it's me both times this morning. So don't treat that as a liberty to go, but as I was saying earlier, please try and come back if you can. Let's read first of all then in Romans chapter 8. Romans and in chapter 8. I think I mentioned in the evening studies that they will be devoted to the life and Gideon. And from now on at least, later in the week, having started that last night. In the morning studies, we'll be looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the individual believer, and we'll be selecting some passages from Paul's epistles just to highlight some things. Many of these passages would take a great deal of time to expound in depth and detail. We'll just be highlighting some of the main points. And this morning, I would like to read in Romans 8, verses 1 to 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to have the mind of the flesh, is death, but to be spiritually minded, to have the life of the Spirit, is life and peace. Because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this morning. Well, I have to begin by telling you that if you're allowed to have favourite chapters, Romans 8 is certainly one of my favourite chapters, although the first half of Romans 5, I think, runs at a very close second. These are both tremendous sections of the Word of God. In his little commentary in Romans, Griffith Thomas says that this is the chapter of chapters on the Christian life. The chapter of chapters on the Christian life. This chapter brings before us many themes, but particularly it brings before us three great subjects. Number one, life in the Spirit. And that will be what will be particularly occupying us this morning in both of the sessions. Life in the Spirit. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, you could hardly avoid noticing it if you were listening at all, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in almost every verse that we read this morning, if not indeed every verse. If he's not mentioned, he's certainly alluded to, isn't he? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary in Romans, rightly says, the Spirit pervades this chapter. He pervades this chapter. Actually, This chapter is the one in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned more than any other in the New Testament. The only one that comes even slightly close is 1 Corinthians 12, which of course deals with the gifts of the Spirit. But Romans 8 is easily the chapter with the most references to the Holy Spirit, and particularly in these first verses, down to about verse 17, and as we read this morning, down to verse 14, the Holy Spirit is mentioned or alluded to at least once in almost every verse. So he pervades the chapter, the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, as we move down beyond where we read this morning, the apostle brings before us the future, doesn't he? The hope of glory. The hope of glory. And then as the chapter concludes, verse 31 to the end, that we expounded a previous occasion here, or tried to expound a previous occasion here at Greenwood Hills, we have the certainty of the believer's salvation, the certainty, the security of the believer's salvation. I would suggest to you, my dear friends, this morning, that if you look at verse number 23, you have there the phrase that brings these three themes together. This is how I understand Romans 8, at least, and I suggest it to you for your consideration. In verse 23, you'll see the phrase, which I think is unique to Romans 8, although there's a similar, not identical, but similar idea used in Ephesians that speaks about the earnest of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 and 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit. We'll look at that, God willing, in a wee bit of detail in the second meeting. But what I want to say for present purposes, it seems to me at least, and I submit to you, that in Romans 8 and 23, we have the clue to how this chapter hangs together. Remember the three themes? The Holy Spirit at work in our lives now, the glory that will come to believers in the future, and thirdly, the security of our salvation. Now, doesn't that phrase in 23, verse 23, draw these three themes together? The first fruits of the Spirit. What that means is this: the work that the Spirit is doing in our lives now secures and guarantees the glory that we shall have then. The work that we have of the Holy Spirit already in our lives secures and guarantees the coming glory that shall be ours in the future. Now, therefore, that little phrase then, you can underline it in your Bible or underline it in your mind, brings together these three themes of the chapter: the certainty of salvation, the hope of future glory, and the present work of the Holy Spirit of God. I want to look at the section we have read this morning under three headings. I want us to see, first of all, the liberating Spirit, the liberating Spirit. Secondly, I want us to see the indwelling Spirit. And thirdly, I want us to see the empowering Spirit. The Spirit who liberates, the Spirit who indwells, and the Spirit who empowers. Now, my dear friends, this morning, what a wonderful verse we have in verse 1. Romans 8 begins with a tremendous declaration: no condemnation. No condemnation. I thought I might have got an amen at least for that. No condemnation. No condemnation. And how does Romans 8 end? No separation. So it begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. You know, this passage doesn't just state certainty, does it? It doesn't just affirm certainty. It doesn't just avow certainty. It positively celebrates certainty, the certainty that God gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this uncertain world, how good to know that Christians can turn to a passage like this and it celebrates the certainty of the salvation we have in our blessed Saviour. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the way that Paul wrote that in the original, it means there is not a trace of condemnation. There is not a whiff of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning, my dear friends. And if you're anything like me, I think I know the answer you're going to give. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves quite often, don't we? At least I do. Because Satan is very active as the accuser of the brethren. And so often he brings before us many, many things, many weaknesses, many failures, many positive sins in our lives. And he delights in drawing them to our attention. You ever had that experience? What do? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to preach to ourselves the promises of God. And we did that, for example, at the Lord's Supper yesterday morning. In the opening hymn, "Rise my soul, behold 'tis Jesus. Jesus fills thy wandering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise." You see, that's what this verse tells us. No condemnation, not a trace of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free for God the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's preaching the gospel to yourselves, to ourselves. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that second verse of that hymn I quoted tells us why there's no condemnation. And glance with me now, please, at verse 3. Notice the phrase, "God condemned sin in the flesh." That's why there's no condemnation for the Christian, because Christ was condemned on the cross. It's as simple as that. Our brother Tom reminded us of that yesterday morning, didn't he? That God has already judged sin for the believer in the person of Christ on the cross. Now, let's look at this word "condemned" for a minute, shall we? Now, in ordinary English, we often use the word "condemn" like this. Say there's a terrorist atrocity, right? And you'll hear the newsreader say, "The president condemned the atrocity. The prime minister condemned the atrocity." Now, that's right that that be done. But when we use the word "condemned" in that sense, and that's the normal way we use it in English nowadays, it simply means that that office bearer, or whatever it might be, is expressing strong disapproval of what happened. Right? That's all he can do. Express strong disapproval on behalf of the people of what happened. When we look at verse number 3, that is not the meaning. It's a much stronger meaning. In verse 3, the word "condemn" doesn't just mean to express strong disapproval. It means to pronounce a judicial sentence. In fact, it actually means far more than that. It means not just to pronounce, but to execute, to carry out a judicial sentence. You get the drift of what I'm saying? It's not that in the cross God said he disagreed with sin. It's not just on the cross that God said, "I strongly disapprove of sin." It's not only that he said, "I find sin hateful, I find it abominable, I loathe sin." That's about as far as our normal meaning of the word "condemn" will take us. No, what it means is this: I pronounce a sentence upon sin, but not only do I pronounce it, but I carry it out. So my dear friends this morning, that's why there's no condemnation for us. Because Christ was condemned in our place. And we sung that yesterday morning too, didn't we? "Bearing shame and scoffing root, in my place condemned he stood." That's why there's no condemnation for us. Now, here's a question. How is it that the work of Christ on the cross benefits me? It's because, by God's grace, all Christians are united to Christ. And that's why in verse 1 Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in." Little word, very tiny little word, two letters, "in Christ Jesus." Now that's a favourite word of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? In Christ Jesus. And it's shorthand really for meaning this: in living union with Christ. In living union with Christ. That means that all that he has done is credited now to my account. That means that all that he is now seen as being mine. Next question. How is it that I am brought into living union with Christ? Well, look now at verse 2. The controlling power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Here's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He is the one who joins me to Christ. He is the bond of union between Christ and me, Christ and us. He is, verse 2, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. Paul says elsewhere, one Spirit with the Lord. So therefore, the Holy Spirit joins me to Christ. He is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He brings me into the benefit of all that Christ has done, and that now becomes mine. And I'm liberated, verse 2, from the controlling power of sin and of death. Tremendous, isn't it? He's the liberating Spirit. He's the liberating Spirit because he unites me to Christ and brings me into all the good and benefit of what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross. But you know, he liberates in another way too. And I'm looking now at verse number 4. You see, the law could never remove sin's guilt. That's what verse 3 tells us. There was nothing wrong with the law. There should be a capital L at the word law in verse 3, the first reference. There was nothing wrong with the law. But there was a lot wrong with the material with which it was working. Men and women like us. That's what Paul means by weak through the flesh. There was no power conveyed by the law. No power transmitted by the law that enabled us to fulfill its demands. Therefore, the law could never justify, nor could the law sanctify. What Christ has now done is this. Number one, we are freed from the guilt of sin because he was condemned on the cross. And not only so, but the Holy Spirit makes that real to us by joining us to Christ and acting as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But when we come to verse 4, in my judgment, this is in terms of everyday living. Nonetheless, what the law did demand, its principal requirements, what New King James renders the righteous requirement of the law, is fulfilled in the case of believers today by the power of the Holy Spirit in a practical way. You know, when we think about liberty, many people, including some Christians, think that means doing what you like. Doing what you like. If you were to ask, what's your definition of liberty? Doing what you like. Now that's really more license, isn't it, rather than liberty. For the Christian, liberty is not liberty to do what you like. It's liberty to be the person that God wants you to be. Liberty for the Christian is not doing what you like. It's not freedom to do what you like. It's freedom to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be. And I think that's the teaching of verse 4. God wants us to put him first and others second. You know, that's the very opposite to the flesh. The characteristic of the flesh is the capital I. Self-centered, self-pleasing, self-promoting. The demands of the law of God are the very opposite. God first, others second. Now the believer will not fulfill these completely, but he will fulfill them in a measure. And he will only fulfill them to the degree that he walks day by day empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Because God to believers under the new covenant gives us the power and grace to fulfill the demands of his holy law. John Bunyan expresses that very well in a poem in the Pilgrim's Progress that goes something like this. Run, John, run, the law commands. but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and grants me wings. In other words, the standards for the believer now are higher than they were than the believer under the old covenant. But we are now granted the power in a way they did not have to fulfill the demands of God's law. So therefore, verses 1 to 4, he's the liberating spirit. First of all, by delivering me from the condemning guilt of sin through union with Christ. And then secondly, by empowering me to live a holy life that fulfills the demands of the law of God. Verse number 9, the indwelling spirit. My dear friends, this morning, the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. Have you realized that? Paul says elsewhere, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The word he uses for temple means the inner shrine. Not the outer court, but the inner shrine. Our bodies are the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit of God. Did you realize that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in your heart from the moment you trust the Savior? And now this very human body of ours has become the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, says Paul, we have to glorify God in our bodies, which are His. Can I just pause and emphasize something that will be implicit in all these studies, that the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a power. The Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. Not only is He a person, but He's a divine person. He is God, the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord, the Spirit. He's a person, and He is a divine person. You know, the story is told of a well-known Bible teacher of a former day, and he had a series in the Holy Spirit. And at the last meeting, one of his audience said to him, I've never thought of it as a person until we had these studies. In other words, the penny hadn't even dropped yet, had it? The person was still talking about an it after 5 weeks, 5 nights of ministry on the Holy Spirit of God. He's not an it, he's a he. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence, not a force, not like electricity. But He is a blessed, glorious person, and He indwells. He lives in the heart of every believer. Look at verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian at all. Now that is putting it negatively, but the inference we draw positively is this: every Christian, however weak, however faltering, however new, however young, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse number 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now turn with me briefly to the upper room ministry, to John chapter 14. Verse 17, the Savior here, the Lord Jesus, is predicting the coming of the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 17, the Helper is the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Can I just pause for a minute just to look at the detail of that last clause? Very simple grammar. Don't worry, it won't be Greek grammar, just ordinary English grammar. Some of you say that's probably bad enough at this time in the morning. But let me just pause for a minute. It's quite important. First of all, did you notice the tenses? And secondly, did you notice the prepositions? And I can hear the snoring started already. Look at verse 17. It's quite important. First of all, notice the tense. He dwells, present tense. Notice the preposition, with you. Notice the next verb. He will be, that's future tense. Notice the next preposition, in you. In other words, the apostles already knew the Spirit of God dwelling with them. No doubt that was for two reasons. First of all, they were believers under the old covenant, just like all the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. And secondly, They knew in a very special way the power of the Spirit because of the personal companionship of Jesus, who was the Spirit-filled man par excellence, wasn't he? But then the Lord says, that's not all you're going to have. There is coming a day when he will not only be with you, but he will be in you. And that day lay a few weeks in the future, didn't it? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended in this new age of grace in which we are still living. And now he indwells every believer. He doesn't only come upon them as he did, for example, upon Gideon, as we saw last night, but he indwells each believer, not just coming upon a few selected leaders, but now he indwells each believer. And Paul tells us the same thing, doesn't he, in Romans 8 and verse number 9. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice that means, verse 9, that the Christian is in a different realm, a different sphere, if you like, from the unsaved person. Now, I want to make it as clear as ever I can that verse 9 is not talking about two classes of Christians. That is a gross misunderstanding of this text. He is not speaking of two classes of Christians. He is speaking of the person who's unsaved and the person who's saved. The person who is unsaved is in the realm of the flesh. Characteristically, they are in the realm of the flesh. The person who is a Christian, however weak, however faltering, is now being changed. He's been transferred, if you like, into a new sphere, a new order, and now he is in the Spirit. Why is he in the Spirit? Because the Spirit is in him. So if the Spirit is in us, we are in the sphere, we are in the realm of the Spirit. So what a wonderful difference the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes. We are moved now from the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit. We are now no longer in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. So we've learned then that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We've learned that that means we're now in a new sphere, a new realm, the sphere of the Spirit, no more in the sphere of the flesh. What else do we learn? Verse 10. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, we know the indwelling of Christ. That's very important. If Christ be in you. Notice how Paul just changes the subject there. You notice that? I'm still talking about grammar, by the way. He changes the subject there from the Spirit to Christ. How does Christ indwell his people? He indwells them by the Holy Spirit. So if every Christian's indwelt by the Spirit, by the indwelling of the Spirit, we are indwelt by Christ. So what a wonderful truth is. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice verses 10 and 11 now. Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now that clearly cannot mean that we are literally physically dead. What I suggest it means is this, that if the Lord Jesus doesn't come again, we are all going to die. Sorry to be so positive, but let's be realistic. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come again, we are all going to die. Now, the young people, most of them will shrug their shoulders and say, well, I don't know much about this. But as I look around the congregation, I see one or two of us have managed to obtain glasses, haven't we? You know. And for all I know, some of you visit the physical therapist and you might occasionally visit the doctor or the nurse. You know, all these various healthcare professionals, and you need help, maybe one or two even have a hearing aid and so on. That's what this means. The body is dead because of sin. You know, because of Adam's sin, we are not all the people we could be or should be physically. And there's coming a day where that's going to reach its culmination. But you know, the Spirit is life. The great Spirit of life, the Lord, the life giver, indwells us. Because of righteousness, because we are justified in Christ. But there's coming a day, verse 11, this is a wonderful thought, when our bodies too are going to be affected by God's salvation. Actually, if you've followed me so far, Verse 11 and verse 23 are saying much the same thing, aren't they? Verse 11 and verse 23 are saying much the same thing. Verse 11 tells us, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Notice the re-emphasis on the indwelling on the Holy Spirit of the Holy Spirit of God. What does verse 11 say? If the Spirit indwells you now, that Spirit is going to work in a coming day to give life to your mortal body, either by resurrection or by transformation, and in both cases at the Lord's return. And the Spirit's present presence guarantees His future work in granting to the believer a changed body. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. Then we will receive a body like, says Paul, His body of glory. I was very moved to read. Some of you will have read some of the books of Joni Erickson Tada. And in one of her books she says, she's looking forward to the day when she'll be able to kneel again. To kneel before the Lord. You know, my dear friend, there is coming a day when we shall receive a body like His body of glory. And what guarantees that? The presence of the Holy Spirit now in our lives. So we've seen He's the indwelling Spirit. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. You know, the fact that the Spirit indwells us, and the fact that the indwelling Spirit guarantees the coming glory for our body, puts us under obligation. Now, we said last night that Baalism was a religion that gave no moral obligation and gave plenty of moral license. Now, Christianity is the very opposite from that. It puts us under obligation to live in a way that pleases God. Look what verse 12 says, we are debtors, brethren, not to live according to the flesh. We owe no obligation to the flesh whatever. But the obligation now is to live according to the Spirit. But that's not quite how Paul puts it. I think that's what he infers. But what he actually says is this. Our obligation now is to put to death the deeds of the body, and to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, my dear friends, this is a very, very important subject. We are in a conflict against sin. And we are against a conflict with the great enemy, the flesh, who is like a fifth columnist inside of each one of us. And we are called to put the deeds of the body to death. We don't do that in our own strength, for that would be impossible. We do it by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit of God. You know where your areas of weakness are. I know where mine are. The tragedy is that most of us sail as close to the wind as we can. That most of us think that we can handle this, we can take this, and we go very, very close into the very areas of temptation that we know are very likely to cause us to fall. But you know, if we're serious about putting to death the deeds of the body, we've really got to stop living like that. And I preach to myself as well as to others. Rather, what we have to do is what Paul tells us in Romans 13, where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13 and 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You let me be candid. There are places we would be better not going. There are websites we would be better not visiting. There are programs and movies we would be better not watching. Do I need to go any further? And yet so often these are the very areas we become entangled with. If we're serious about putting to death the deeds of the body, these are the things we must desperately avoid. You know, the Lord Jesus is so emphatic in His ministry in this. I mean, it makes us shudder when He uses such strong metaphors. Jesus said we have to pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand and cut off the right foot. Have any of us really begun to do these sort of things? I don't mean literally, but feel the intensity of the conflict with sin that the Lord Jesus lays before his followers. And Paul, I think, is saying the same thing. We must put to death the deeds of the body if we are going to know spiritual vitality and spiritual life and spiritual power. We need to know this negative side of things, putting to death the deeds of the body. Let me take a very simple illustration. If you want flowers to grow in your yard, you know, we call it a garden back home, but I know you call it a yard. You want flowers to grow in your yard, in your garden, you've got to pluck out the weeds, haven't you? As well as to allow the flowers to grow. So we have to pluck the weeds out of our lives. We've got to get to work. We've got to put to death the deeds of the body. But my dear friends, please let me re-emphasize. We dare not try to do that in our own strength. But we need the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Now let me illustrate it like this. We are under a great debt, but God provides us the means by which we can pay the debt. Isn't that good? We are under a debt, but God now gives us the resources by which we can meet that debt in full. We put to death the deeds of the body, but we do so by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, we need the negative and we need the positive. We've got the negative in verse 13 and we have the positive in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I take verse 14 to mean every day, 24/7. Every hour, 60 minutes per hour. As we were singing last night, I need thee every hour. As we were singing last night, moment by moment. And this is not just, you know, some of our dear brethren seem to think this verse has something to do with the Lord's Supper or the prayer meeting. You know, led by the Spirit. You know, that's not what Paul has in mind at all in verse 14 in my judgment. He has in mind the whole course of the believer's life. Verse 13 is negative, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Verse 14 is its positive counterpart, being led by the Spirit in paths of holiness for his name's sake. So my dear friends, the Spirit liberates. The Spirit indwells. But verses 12 to 14, the Spirit empowers. The Spirit empowers. We're not left to our own feeble resources. God grants us the grace, the power, the energizing of his gracious Spirit that we might live lives of holiness. So every victory we possess, and every triumph won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Let's give glory and praise to God that he has granted these wonderful resources, a Spirit who liberates, a Spirit who indwells, that gracious Spirit who indwells and liberates. He's also the one who empowers, that in some measure at least we might live for God and walk in paths of righteousness and holiness for his name's sake, shall we pray. Our Father, we give thanks this morning for that great gift, thy gift at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God. We bless thee for one equal with Father and Son, who has come into this world in a very special way to work in this age in which we live. Not only into the world, nor even into the church, but Lord, we thank thee into each believer's heart. We praise thee for the indwelling Spirit. We ask that we might know his grace and power to empower us and to liberate us from day to day, that we might walk in paths of holiness for thy dear name's sake, that we might be granted grace to put to death the deeds of the body, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Thus bless to us thy precious word, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.